Well, it's time to begin, and we're going to look at Psalm 125 this evening, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this time together. What a privilege it is to be with your people and to spend time in the Word with them, time considering your revelation and what it says of you and tells us about living in this world, how we're to do it. We certainly see that from Psalm 125 and pray that you bless us as we consider the text, build us up in the faith, and then at the end of the hour, Lord, as we return again to the throne of grace, we pray that our prayers would be effective, that they would be proper, and that you would bless your people. So we look to you to bless us now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I was watching the news yesterday, like I'm sure a lot of you were, and looking at what was shown of the tornado that hit Oklahoma, and one lady from Moore was being interviewed, and she said something like, the day began normally, and then they get this warning of a tornado. I think they had like 14 minutes, 16 minutes warning. And she said, in 30 minutes, life was turned upside down. And of course, we've seen the results and the effects of that storm that hit. That's really the world we live in. It's full of uncertainty. It can be turned upside down in moments. You wake up one morning, you don't see any reason to be concerned about anything. It's just another day, and then life is turned upside down. That's what Psalm 125 is about. That's really the issue behind it, the insecurity of this world, and it addresses that, it answers that, and really explains that we are, of all people, in a very secure place. The psalm divides into two parts, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist expresses his trust in the Lord, and then in verses 4 and 5, he prays for protection. It begins with two images of security taken from the geography of Jerusalem. He bases his statements on the geography of the city and the solid foundation of Mount Zion and the protection of the hills that surround it. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Those who trust in the Lord are always secure, even in times of danger and hardship. The psalmist knew that. He saw it illustrated in what was under him and what was around him. Jerusalem is encircled by hills. It's located, the city is, on Mount Zion, which is, you might think, the highest of the hills, but it's not. There are other peaks that surround it. Just to the east, across the Kidron Valley, is the Mount of Olives. To the north is Mount Scopus. To the west and the south are other hills. In fact, to the south is what's called the Hill of Evil Counsel or the Mount of Evil Counsel. There are different reasons for that name, but you can get a very good look at the city from there. You look down on the city of Jerusalem. The city is surrounded by hills. So that was very much in the minds of these pilgrims as they ascended the mountains from all different directions to come to the city to worship the Lord. And much on their minds as they sang these songs of ascents. In Psalm 121, the mountains represent danger. Now, if you have the King James Version, you don't see it there. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. Famous verse. And that suggests that I'm looking to the hills where the Lord is. I'm looking to the place from whence he's going to give me help. But I think the New American Standard Bible translates it more correctly. I lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence cometh my help? And in that version, which I think reflects the Hebrew text, the psalmist is looking up with some concern. These mountains are dangerous. Where's my help going to come from? And then he answers it immediately. He says, my help comes from the Lord. Here, the mountains represent protection. Mountains are impressive. They seem permanent. Their roots go deep. They can't be shaken. And so they represent God's might and government. Zion is particularly important. The nation's capital was located there. It is the city of the king and the temple. It's the place where God dwelt among his people. And so it symbolizes his permanence. And here, since Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion, it represents the foundation of God's people, the basis of our lives. We stand secure because we stand on the Lord, like an unshakable mountain. And we're surrounded by the Lord, by his might and power and protection, just as Jerusalem is encircled by mountains. Mountains are old, they seem eternal, and that's what God's presence and help is. It is everlasting. From this time forth and forever, the psalmist says. Now that's an expression of his faith and his complete confidence in the Lord, and that is made even more clear from the fact that he wrote this in a time of distress, a time of insecurity, when an enemy occupied the land. We read in verse 3, the scepter of wickedness is resting there. So this faith was being expressed in a time when faith was being challenged, when it was being put to the test very severely. And his faith held. We're not told who the wicked were, and we're not told when they occupied the land. We can't know for sure when this psalm was written. A number of commentators date it to the time of Nehemiah, which would be very interesting, because this is when Nehemiah and the exiles began to return from Persia to refortify the city. That may be. It's not necessary to take it that way, because evil has always been in the land. There were always evil men that the psalmist had to deal with. David is always dealing with someone who's evil and someone who's challenging him and challenging the Lord. And yet, the idea of Nehemiah and this taking place in his time is certainly one that fits well with the psalm, because that was a time, you remember, when the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. There was no natural security. The Babylonians had sacked the city. It was in ruins. And years later, Nehemiah returned from that captivity to rebuild it. His work was opposed by the people that had been living there, by the Samaritans and the Ammonites and the Arabs. They threatened to attack the city. They spread rumors to undermine Nehemiah's work. They bribed officials. They even plotted to assassinate Nehemiah. They did everything they could to thwart his efforts and defeat the Jews and keep them from reestablishing themselves in the land, but it all failed. The work went forward, and the walls were repaired and went up, and the city was made secure. But what is significant is, at the time when there were numerous enemies in the land and the city had no walls of defense, God's people showed great faith. The psalmist certainly does, and went forward with whatever task it was the Lord had given him to do. He knew, they knew, that they didn't need stone walls for protection. They had mountains as a fortress, symbolizing God, who is their fortress and who surrounds them and takes care of them, takes care of us. There's nothing better than that, because those walls can't be breached. They can't be pulled down. Nothing can shake that foundation, the foundation of the Lord God himself. He's almighty and he's all present. But that's the conviction of faith. By nature, naturally, people, they want something else. They want some material stronghold in which to fortify themselves. They want something tangible to hold on to. That's where we seek our security. We all do to some extent. We don't look for it in stone walls necessarily. We look for it in strong bank accounts or positions of authority and power, but all of that's a mirage. You can give many stories. In fact, if we had more time, I could give you some accounts of wealthy men who have been in positions of power but lost it, became bankrupt, went to prison, took their lives, things like that. They can be on top of everything one moment, and then in a moment, in what, 30 minutes, life is turned upside down. That's what the world offers. It really offers no security at all. None. We think it does. We look for it in things like bank accounts and strongholds of some kind, but those foundations don't hold. They always crumble. It is those who trust in the Lord who are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, the psalmist says. It's those that have real security. And so we're to trust in Him. Now, having said all of that, that's not to say don't invest your money and plan for the future. I think that's foolish not to do that. We use the material things that God's given us wisely, but we don't invest our hope in those things at all. We're wise with what God has entrusted to us, and we use it wisely, and we always use it for His glory and for His service. And that needs to be our mindset. But even when we do that, and even when we know in our minds that the Lord is our stronghold, just as the psalmist is saying here, still, we do seem to be moved oftentimes, don't we? I mean, we do seem to fail in our faith. The circumstances of life get very hard. It's easy to stand up and say the things that I'm saying now and repeating what the psalmist is saying when we haven't had a tornado come through our neighborhood, or things seem fine and our health seems to be strong and all of that. But when things don't stay as stable as we might like, even when little things come into life to disturb the routine, we can become very much affected by that, annoyed, shaken, discouraged, doubtful. That's not uncommon. It's not uncommon in my life, I'll confess that, but it's not uncommon from the lives of men far greater than I am. Men that I look up to from the Word of God. Asaph talks about that. He's very candid in Psalm 73 about what happened to him. He almost slipped, he said, because of the prosperity of the wicked. He was disturbed about God's justice. What is going on? These people prosper. They have easy deaths. They are ungodly people. They're the wicked people, and yet they prosper, and the righteous don't. Doesn't seem right, didn't seem fair, he couldn't understand until he comes into the house of the Lord, and then he gets the picture and how God set them in slippery places. But he had his doubts. His soul was troubled for a time. Elijah, the same. He had this great triumph on Mount Carmel, and then what happens? He goes into this deep depression when Jezebel threatens him, and he has to flee all the way down to Mount Sinai in the Sinai desert, where God deals with him. And we can give other examples. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he didn't just weep over Jerusalem, he wept over his own condition. He got angry with God about his condition. And so it goes. That's what happens. We are like that. We're weak, and at times we lose our courage. We worry. We become anxious about things, and sometimes more than that. We stumble. We disappoint ourselves and others. We're weak, as I said. We're made of dust. And the psalmist wasn't denying any of that. He isn't suggesting that we aren't ever shaken by the circumstances. We are. But that has really nothing to do with what the psalmist is saying. And what he is saying is that's not our foundation anyway. Your foundation isn't the strength of your faith or the accomplishments that you've had in life. Your strength is the foundation that is God Himself. Zion is immovable. the Lord's unshakable. And because he is, the true believer will never be shaken loose and destroyed. And that's what the psalmist means. It is those who trust in the Lord, not trust in themselves, not trust in their past accomplishments, their feelings or their successes, but those who trust in the Lord, they have protection and they have stability because they're resting in him. Now, at some point in the future, I'm going to teach Psalm 113, one of the Egyptian Hallels, which are the Psalms of praise. And I'm getting a little off the reservation here. But anyway, I've been working on this, and it begins, "Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, bless the name of the Lord." It's almost repetitious. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise his name, bless his name. It's as though the psalmist is getting carried away with himself. He is so enamored of the Lord that he's saying, we need to praise him. Praise him all the time. But he doesn't say, just praise the Lord. He says, praise his name. You think, what's so great about a name? Well, as you know, as you read through the Bible, a great deal of emphasis is placed on the name, because the name reveals something about the person, whether it's Abraham or Sarah. Their name meant something about them or about their destiny. You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That name defined our Lord. He's the Savior. That's what Jesus means. And the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, means something. It reveals who he is. And that comes out of the burning bush where God says, I am who I am. That's who's sending you back to Egypt. Tell them that. I am. And right in that name, you have all these attributes that are suggested. God's eternality, his self-sufficiency, his self-existence. And all of that is bound up in that statement, praise his name. Bless his name. That's how worship begins. Put your mind on the Lord and think of who he is. And that's really what's behind all of this. Your security is like Zion. It's like the mountain. It's solid because God is that. Think about who he is. Your security doesn't rest in yourself. It rests in him. You may get shaken. He doesn't. And that's what we have all through the Word of God. Never worship correctly until you understand the God that you're worshiping. And we'll never have a stable existence until we realize who it is we're resting upon and who surrounds us. Now, the psalmist was firm in his trust, even though the circumstances were hard, because he knew something. He knew that the one he rested in is absolutely secure, and he knew that the circumstances, as hard as they were, would not always be that way. They're not going to prevail. God is. And so he states in verse 3, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous." Now, the key to that statement is shall not rest. It won't remain. But it will be there for a time. We should never think that God's people are immune to trouble. We shouldn't be surprised if our faith gets weak at times, because we're weak. We shouldn't be surprised if we have trials in life. We're going to have those. The wicked will oppress us when we're living by faith. When we're living a righteous life, that's oftentimes when difficulties come. And they will oppress God's people. But God has set a limit on all of that. God is not ignorant of what takes place in this world. He's very much aware of it. The rod of the wicked may touch us, but it will not rest upon us, not permanently. They may rule over us for a time, but not forever. Pharaoh oppressed Egypt for years, but God had set a limit on that, and he had a purpose in it. He hadn't forgotten them. That was all to prepare them to leave the land. They'd become very comfortable in Egypt. So Egypt became an uncomfortable place for them, and they wanted to leave. God had a purpose in that, and when the purpose was served, the rod was taken away, as it were. And we have that assurance that evil is not permanent. If it were, we would have no hope. But evil, difficulties, trials in life are not permanent. God won't let them be. So the psalmist goes on to say, so that the righteous will not put forth their hand to do wrong. It's important that we realize that God's in control of these things. He's the ground of our stability, and He's not going to let the evil that touches us prevail. And it's important that we know that, as the psalmist says, so that we don't do something rash or improper or evil. Spurgeon talked about that in his discussion of the psalm, where he says, the tendency of oppression is to drive the best of men into some hasty deed for self-deliverance or vengeance. And sometimes that's our feeling. We want to get vengeance. We want to get even, and with some justification, because that which is unjust and unrighteous touches us too. And that's true of the most righteous of people. The Lord knows that. He knows that we are weak. He knows what we can bear. And so what are we to do? Well, we're to trust Him, as the psalmist did, and we're to pray. And that's what the psalmist does in the last two verses of the psalm. He prays for himself, but he prays here specifically for his people. They were in perilous times, and that called for prayer, and so he asked for help. We rest in the Lord, we trust Him, but if we really trust Him, we'll look to Him for our help. And so he says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good. It was a prayer that was based on the character of God as one whom the psalmist knew always does good to the good. He doesn't treat the good like he treats the bad. He is righteous. But that raises the question, who are the good? The explanation is given in the description that follows. They are those who are upright in heart. Now, if this statement were all that we had, we would probably conclude that the good and straight of heart are moral people. They're like many people today who are law-abiding. They're good family people. That's who we might think are those who are upright in heart. But a whole theology stands behind this text, which tells us that there is none that is good. The heart of man is not upright. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9. There's none who seeks for God, no, not one. That's what Paul quotes. He quotes the Psalms in Romans chapter 3 to say that. Man is lost. So the psalmist here is not saying something different from all of that. He doesn't have a different understanding from the prophets and the psalmists and the future apostles. He didn't believe differently from them or from Moses, who said that we are righteous in God's sight through faith alone. And Moses says that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where Abraham is given the promise of God, and he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. The good, then, are those who have been justified. They're believers, those whom the psalmist begins with, those who trust in the Lord. This is about faith. And their righteousness of heart is manifested in their outward goodness, of course. They live a life of obedience. Those who trust in the Lord are those who do that and those who are the good. And so their righteousness, their uprightness is manifested in their conduct and in all of that, but that's rooted in their faith in the Lord God, and they are rooted in Him. So this is not a prayer that presupposes merit, as though good people deserve divine favor and merit God's blessing. The psalmist is appealing to God on behalf of his friends, the people of God, that God would bless his people, that he would protect them, and just as God promises to do. And so he's praying according to the promises of God. That's how we do pray. We trust in the Lord. We trust in Him as the foundation of our life and everything. We know the promises that He's given, and we pray according to them. And now, in verse 5, he doesn't pray that the wicked would be destroyed. He simply acknowledges that God will deal with them as a faithful God, as one who's faithful to His people. He doesn't say He's going to destroy them, but he says the Lord will lead them away. Now, He'll lead them away into destruction, but That's the way he describes the Lord's dealings with the wicked. Their judgment is sure. He knows the Lord is going to remove them. Their scepter of wickedness is not going to rest there on the land and on the people forever. He describes them as those who turn aside to their crooked ways. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Now that description of them, those who turn aside to their crooked ways, is a description of those who've taken a moral path of wickedness. That is, they have gone off the path of the Lord, the path of God. They've departed from God's way to take other ways, ways that may be more appealing to them or seem easier to them, which is a good description of apostasy, and that's exactly what I think he is describing here. Apostasy is a deliberate turning from the truth of God. It is abandoning the faith. And that was always a problem. From the time the nation came out of Egypt to the Lord's crucifixion, that's what the nation had to deal with. They come out of Egypt, and it's not long before they're making a calf and worshiping a golden calf, probably very much reflective of what they had seen in Egypt. And so it was down through their history. Always intrigued, enamored of the idols and the ways of the Gentiles. And you see that all the way to the years leading up to our Lord's coming with the Maccabees, and the Greeks had come and the Romans would come later, and the Greeks tried to Hellenize them, and many people were Hellenized. That is, they became like Gentiles, many of the Jews. Except for the Maccabees, they stood against it and they revolted and threw off the yoke of the Greeks. The Romans came, and so it was. They've always dealt with that. And what we see in Israel is what we see in the church. There's no difference in many ways. We have this same problem of people hearing the truth, giving assent to the gospel, and then turning away from it at some point, denying the faith. That's apostasy. And these people in the psalm that he speaks of here at the end, maybe like that, men who apostatized from the faith. They turned aside to other ways. They joined the ungodly who were there in the land. The staff of wickedness was there resting upon the land, and they viewed that as something permanent, and they went after that. Well, in a sense, all unbelievers commit apostasy from the truth, in that they turn away from the light of God. Now, you see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And the assurance that we have here is that God's going to lead the wicked away. And then the psalmist concludes by saying that God's going to deal with this wickedness in the land. God's going to deal with those who are faithless, who join them. And then he concludes with this benediction, peace be upon Israel. And it will be. That's not a promise for the church, not directly. It's a promise for the nation Israel. And it predicts future blessing. All of this does. In verse 3, the word land is the word for inheritance. It's not the normal Hebrew word for land. It's the word that's used elsewhere for lot, the lots that were cast in the book of Joshua when he allotted portions of the land to the tribes of Canaan, when he divided up the land of Canaan. So it has to do with inheritance. And someday the Jewish people will have that fully in the kingdom to come, when the wicked will be removed, when God will do just what the psalmist says, lead them away. That will happen when Christ returns as the conquering king. That is the future. That's the future for the nation Israel. That's our future. That's the future for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, who believe in Christ, those who trust in the Lord. We have a glorious future. The scepter of wickedness does not rest on the world forever, not permanently. It's only a temporary condition. The future promises the reign of righteousness, and that is what we all are to be living for. It is the promise that we find throughout Scripture. We have a glorious and eternal future, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in now, regardless of how difficult things may be. Our future is glorious. So this is a promise for ethnic Israel. This is a prophecy of what will take place for them, as I think the whole psalm is about that. But in principle, it all applies to us. It applies to the church. It applies to the Christian. God is faithful to us. We are secure as they were because it's the same God, and He's brought us into His covenant. We will inherit the earth. In fact, the security of the believer is one of the most significant promises we have in the Bible. It's part of the gospel. The believer in Jesus Christ is promised forgiveness of sin, all sins, now and forever, and is promised eternal life. Eternal life is what? It's unending life. It's not just that, but it is certainly that. It's not temporary life. It is eternal life. It's forever. That's the classic text on that is John chapter 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. He doesn't promise us temporal life. He promises us eternal life. And we can rest in that. In fact, he goes on in that great passage of John chapter 10 about the good shepherd and all that he does for us and all that he promises us to say, they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. I've had plenty of discussions with people on that. I'm sure you have. And says, well, no one but you. You can snatch yourself out. You can't snatch yourself out of God's hand. You're not that strong. In fact, this picture that the Lord gives here is a great picture of not only eternal security, but double security. We're in the hand of Christ, and Christ is in the hand of the Father. You think you can snatch yourself out of the Son's hand and the Father's hand? How else can the Lord put it more plainly? You are absolutely secure. Now, that is not, of course, a presumption, or should not give us the presumption of sin, or that we can presume upon the goodness of God to sin. But think about it. Does that make you want to sin? If someone really understands what God has done for us and who we are, we're absolutely secure in Him. He saved us from eternal judgment. He's given us a life, and eternal life is also what we have now in our relationship with Him, and we have it forever, and we're secure. Does that make you want to presume upon that and sin? Of course not. Not if you truly understand who He is. Now, those who do that are the very ones who the psalmist is talking about, those who've turned aside. They never really believed in the first place. I'm not saying we don't fall into sin. We certainly do, but it grieves us when we do that, and it's not something we do because, well, we're secure, we can go ahead and sin. A true understanding of security gives us a sense of wanting to serve Him and serve Him faithfully, and really, that's what this psalm is about. John 10 is a nice parallel with Psalm 125 because the psalm begins about being surrounded by the mountains of God. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. And what clearer picture do we have of that than you're in the hand of Christ and Christ is in the hand of God? We're surrounded by the Lord God, the triune God. He's not only surrounds us, He's within us. And we're absolutely secure in Him. And so what that does is give us great encouragement in this life and how to live it, how to face that. We live in a world that is full of uncertainty. And you look at the news and you see things happening that trouble you. But life pretty much goes on in a daily routine way. And that's the goodness and the grace of God that it does. But then suddenly there's a tornado that hits a community not that far from us. Or there's an earthquake, or there's something that shakes things up, and you realize we all live on shaky ground in this world. It is a world full of uncertainty, and we're fools to think we can find security in it. Our security is in the Lord, and what the psalmist is telling us is what the Lord tells us. In Him, we're absolutely secure. We have a glorious future. We're secure now. The troubling times that we all live in and God's people have always lived in are not permanent. There's a future that we have that's glorious, and that will come in God's time. Well, I'm going to stop there and close with a word of prayer, and then I see Jim's here, and we'll turn the meeting over to him and to our prayer time. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for all that we have in Christ. We thank You for the security that we have in Your family, that You brought us in. We don't deserve Your goodness. The goodness that we have is imputed to us and is produced by your grace in us, and we give you thanks for all that we have from you. You have brought us into a secure place, and we are, as the psalmist pictures, as he looked at the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by mountains and established upon a mountain. We have a solid foundation, and we are surrounded by you. Help us to remember that. Thank you for all that we have in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.